Hey, good morning, church. Thanks to the worship team putting that together and leading us in that way. Now, church around the world is a little insert we put in our bulletin every so often, and they were in there last week. There were a couple of things I wanted to just bring your attention to. One is one that I think is just sort of a funny in that it's titled, "The Navy Rejects Secular Humanist Chaplain." And so the United States Navy has Catholic chaplain, Protestant chaplains, but has rejected a secular humanist application to serve in the Navy Chaplain Corps. They rejected it because it said the very definition of the chaplaincy was at stake here. So I'm relieved to see the Navy's response. Appointing a secular humanist or atheist chaplain would have gone against everything the chaplaincy was created to do. And I actually disagree with this. We have fought for 50 years to get people to admit that atheism and secular humanism is a religion. And right when we're about to win, somebody puts the kibosh on it. What's wrong with us? Of course it's a religious system. Why not have chaplains? It's not like they're going to win. They're preaching atheism. That doesn't sell. But anyway, I just felt like that was crazy. I mean, right there, when victory is in our grasp and we snatch defeat. And there we go. All right. The other was actually quite serious. So Turkish court charges an American pastor, Andrew Brunson, an American pastor who's been locked into a Turkish jail since October 2016, could spend the rest of his life in prison. Until now, Brunson has been held without charges, but recently a Turkish court approved a 62-page indictment against him. The charges include membership in an armed terrorist organization and military espionage because Christianity shares a status of terrorism in Turkey. That's the status of Christianity. It wasn't that he was linked to an active terrorist organization. It's the fact that he was linked to a church. Folks, I want you to understand something. It is one thing when people say, well, you know, Christianity and Islam share a lot in common. And, you know, Christianity has had its past of doing evil things. But I want you to understand that's normal inside Islam. It's not normal inside Christianity. Islam approaches things this way. And if you ever get in a discussion with people, just understand there's a huge difference between the way Islam works and the way Christianity works. And never should they be confused. But anyway, just a thought. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your greatness in the world. We thank you that we can run to you with prayer, and that someday prayer will not be necessary any longer, for we will be in your presence. Until then, Lord, we ask that you instruct our hearts and guide our minds, cause us to be ever more drawn to you day by day and week by week and year by year, that we may grow into the image of you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We pick up today in John chapter 15, verse 1. We'll walk through 17 verses of this chapter, sort of ending it mid-thought. But as we ended last week, Jesus at the close of the Passover, according to some passages, they sang a hymn and then they left. However, here in John, we also have it elucidated that Jesus said, okay, let's go. And there was this movement. Now, a couple of things we have to keep in mind is that, first of all, it's very late. A Passover could go to 10, 11, midnight, somewhere in there. And about the time that everybody should be going to bed, Jesus has rousted his disciples and has them on the move. They have left the upper room and they are moving through Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives. And on the way, it seems, Jesus is delivering a series of teaching. But remember, Jesus is perfectly aware that he is a few hours from his death. He knows his trial is coming. He knows that he's about to walk through the Passion, and he is delivering teaching, which is most succinct and most important for the disciples. And so, last week, we saw Jesus orienting the Passover on himself and calling his disciples to, in essence, be about him. And this week, we pick up with Jesus now moving through the streets and delivering this teaching, I believe, on the fly. That as they're walking along, he is instructing them, and he begins with this phrase, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Of course, we understand that the growing of vines and the growing of grapes in Israel was very normal. On the outside of the temple, we are told at this time, there was a golden vine. It was a grapevine that was created of gold. It was actually used as a decoration. And it was the national symbol of Israel, this idea of a vine. And so we have that imagery in the Old Testament. But here, wouldn't it be something we can't know? Wouldn't that be interesting if they were walking by the temple and Jesus referred to that vine as he delivers this teaching? I am the true vine. This is a reference. I'm the legitimate stock. I am the real vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He is the grower of grapes. And actually, by this point in Israel's history, there were people who did nothing but specialize in the growing of grapes. It was a very exacting art and a science that had its own people, sort of, and you could get a consult from an established or practiced vine dresser. Jesus says, the Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, which is the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And Christian, there's this very specific, remember, Jesus is a few hours from his death, and as he is delivering teaching, he is delivering teaching that he considers incredibly important for the disciples. And the sum total of these lines is, if you want to be productive, if you want to bear a life, then it has to be attached to me. I am it. Notice how often in the book of John, and we've discussed it time and time again, how often in this book Jesus says, it is all about me. It is all about me. And a life that is disconnected from me is no life at all. And any life that is connected with me comes with certain things. Now, many of you grow grapes here, and you're into the whole vine thing, and I experimented with that for a few years, and just sort of goofed around with it, making jelly and those kinds of things. But who eats that much jelly? And so this year, as soon as the season's done, I'm going to pull it all out. I'm done with vines. They're too much work. It is amazing that God cares for us this much, because I'm familiar with the concept of pruning. And you guys, this is a thing you sort of find out. You read books about this stuff. I'm one of those people, right? Before I do a thing, I read a bunch of books on it, and then I go out and do it, right? And I think it's going to go lovely, and it doesn't. But I did two things at the same time. One is I put in fruit trees, and the other was I put in these grapevines. And folks, you want to talk about pruning. You have to prune all the time. I mean, all the time. And there's a sense in which there's no such thing as too much pruning. You can prune the snot out of a thing, and it just seems to make it better. And so you're constantly hacking off stuff. And Kim comes to me. She says, Torin, man, enough's enough. I'm addicted, man. I'm cutting off stuff all over the place. I was pruning the maple tree, and she said, enough, enough. Never have too much pruning. Just cut and cut. And I'm kind of half tempted to cut it down to the stump just to see what happened. I feel like it'll come back stronger. You know, it's like the old legend, you know, if I shave my head, it'll come back thicker. Yeah, ask how many bald guys that's worked for. Ask them. It doesn't work with hair. It works with plant material. Pruning is an incredibly productive thing. And notice what he says. You have a choice. You have a life that is connected to me in which I am life. or you can go it alone. Those are your two options. And folks, those are your two options. You have two gods in this world. You can either serve the Lord or you can serve yourself. Those are your only two options. That's it. You can build a life around you, what you want, you at the center of it, or you can serve the Lord. And just so you know, once in a while people will say, no, my thing is to serve others. If they're just serving others, they're really just serving themselves. That's just the truth of it. You will never find a more selfish person than the person who thinks they're serving everybody else. They're just serving themselves. Just make themselves feel good because they're addicted to that rush of, I made a cupcake for somebody, or I took this and dropped. It's just the way it is. And that's not to question the motives. That's not next time somebody drops off a baked good at your house, you say, oh, you're just dropping this off for you. Right? That's not to question their motives. I'm just saying. You have two options in this world. You can serve yourself and build a life there, or you can serve the Lord. And Jesus says, if you serve the Lord, if God is the vine dresser and you connect yourself to me, understand that in me you will produce fruit. And it's not going to be your fruit. It's not the fruit that you want. It's a fruit of a life that is set in him, which means personal change, which means his mission, which means all about him with eternity in view. It's not about your hopes, your dreams. It's not that nonsense that these televangelists are selling on the thing of, hey, do you want to be wealthy? Send me $1,000. If you really want a life of health and wealth, then pray this prayer or buy this oil, or I'll send you a free gift of this rug that if you sit on it and pray, then God will bless you. It's not about that. That a life connected to the vine, Jesus, is a life in which Jesus is the focus of your life. And it comes with pruning. Painful, destructive, unending pruning. And it is absolutely, incredibly difficult to walk with the Lord because it's one thing in the areas where we see the productivity of it. It's one thing where we say, you know, I've always been this selfish person, and as I'm walking with the Lord, I'm really encouraged. I'm becoming less selfish, or I used to struggle with my anger, but now I'm walking. But folks, that's the good stuff. That's the easy part. That's the pruning that we really kind of, maybe painful in the moment, may try us, but at the end of it, we see a real benefit. But then there's the other stuff. God's testing me in my giving, and so I'm learning to trust him more. Well, I want you to understand, odds are, if you give to the Lord, you're not going to see that money come back a thousandfold. In our lives, as Kim and I have tried to put God's things first, God creates a life for us that is even Stephen. That we give and God provides. We give and God provides. We give and God provides. It's not that we give and then God gives us so much that we never have to worry again. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. It's a great story. Once in a while you can read in a Christian book. Once in a while somebody will tell you a story like that. That is not the story for most believers. That if you put God's things first, God likes us dependent, and so he only gives us what gets us through, and we learn to subsist. Or in those really painful areas of trusting God with your kids and their futures. Because I can tell you, to hand a child to the Lord and trust him with them is the scariest thing in the world, because you never know what God's going to do with your kids. You trust that he has a plan for you. You trust that you'll get to see him on holidays, but maybe not. It could be that God works in your child so as to take them halfway around the world and you never see them. Never. Or it could be that God calls them to walk through really hard things. Or God hands you a kid with special needs. Or God hands you a thing in your life that is absolutely a trial in the way that you relate to your kids. It's just the way it is. And a life connected with the vine is a life of fruitfulness. It is a life of truth. It's the only life worth living, but it's not easy. And anybody trying to tell you different is just selling something. They're just selling something. But you have two choices. Either you serve the Lord and it comes with pruning and difficult things, or you go it alone and just serve yourself. Notice what he says in verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And just so you know, you have two choices. Either serve the Lord and the fruitfulness that comes with it, along with pruning, or you go it alone and you do nothing. The end of your life is meaningless. The production of your life is useless for eternity. Your life means nothing. And I am amazed at how many people will sign up for that. I am amazed at how many people will sign up for a life that is just about them. I remember a couple of years ago, I was talking to my little brother, and my little brother, as you guys have famously heard, he lives a life of a profligate. I mean, he is just, life is a party for him. And he has no connection to the Lord at all. And I look at his life, and I'm horrified. Frankly, I'm horrified. And I want to be honest with you, because I'm honest with him. He knows that I'm horrified by the life that he lives. And we were talking one day, and he said, man, when I get to the end of my life, he said, I got to tell you, he said, I have had a great time. He said, I've loved it. I have loved life. Well, I know the backstory. It has been a life of addiction and heartache. It has been a life of threat. It has been a life of endless broken relationships, of endless women, of endless parties, of endless failure. And his evaluation of that is, it's worth it. How? You know, I'm sitting there in conversation with, and I didn't, rarely am I a loss for words. I had no response for that. How can you believe that? And yet, absolute settled conviction in his life that the life he's lived has been worth it. It hasn't been worth it. It's been terrible as a person from the outside looking in. It's been terrible. And yet it's the life that he's chosen. But the reality is that it's not a life that's been linked to Jesus. It's not a life that Jesus would evaluate and say, this thing is good. In fact, without him, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's absolutely the truth. And folks, this is, it's an allusion here to judgment. That anybody's life who says, okay, I don't want to be connected to the Lord. I don't want to be connected to Jesus. I'm just going to live a life for me. That life is not only worthless, but that life is also doomed for judgment. Never compromise on that truth. Say it without apology to everyone who says to you, I choose not to believe. Well, understand, that is your choice to make. If you do not believe and you'd rather go it alone and not serve the Lord, you'd rather not live that way, just understand, you are living a life that Jesus says not only is worthless, but it's also a judgment against it. That life is useless. It is burned up, thrown away. He goes further. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, but that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And Christian, this is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of Scripture. It has been used to great effect by charlatans and false teachers, but it's absolutely also true that without Christ, you can do nothing. But in Christ, you gain access to God. That's absolutely true. And I want you to understand the limits of that. I want you to understand the ramifications of this statement. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. In fact, Jesus last week said, I am the way. He claims an exclusive way of salvation, and it's based in Him. And not only an exclusive salvation, but an exclusive access to God. And if you were connected to Him, then you gain that equal access to God. Most people not only don't believe that, but they don't actually value it. I'm wondering if Christians do. I'm wondering if you do. Do you realize that in Christ you have a unique, from all other belief systems, all other worldviews, a unique access to God? You can actually know Him. Well, folks, based on how little time Christians spend reading the Bible, I'm not quite sure that Christians do believe this. I'm not quite sure that Christians do believe that they have a special and unique access to God. In fact, I'm not quite sure they value access to God at all. We simply don't read our Bibles. We simply are given what we call the Word of God, which has been supplied by God Almighty through His inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men of old who then wrote the words of God, the very words of God, God breathed. And yet we cannot seem to, as Christian church, organize people into the reading of the Word on a daily basis. Now, as a brother in the Lord, he came to this church a couple years ago and he just sort of walked right into it. He was naive enough to believe what I told him. And I know you're thinking, nobody's that naive. It's true. We had one guy. He came in here and he was naive enough to believe. And I said, you should read the Bible. He said, where should I begin? I said, you should begin at the beginning. Go read the Old Testament. Just read through. And so he contacted me a couple of weeks ago. He said, hey, I finished reading the Old Testament. I said, great. He said, should I go back and reread it again? Because there's a lot of stuff I feel like I didn't get the first time. I said, it's okay. Now read the New Testament. And then you go back and you reread it. You're going to be doing this for the rest of your life. He said, I can't wait. He said, I've actually stopped reading other books because this one is that important in my life. How many of you feel that way? I'm hoping a handful. Now, this guy may have more time on his hands. He may have an easier schedule. He may, I don't know. But Christian, Jesus promises an access to God. And I think very few of us take the cursory steps to grow in that access. Just entry level, I'm going to listen to what He says. I want to know what God's word on an issue is. I want to know what God's thoughts are. And prayer is often a time where we get to share with God our thoughts, and Christians spend very little time doing that, but I think most Christians spend more time telling God our thoughts than listening to His through His Word. Christian, if you want to abide in Christ, you want to bear fruit, you want to walk with God, it's time you learn His thoughts. It's time you learn to think what He thinks. It's time you learn to believe, because Jesus says, if you abide in Him, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That as my brain aligns with God's brain, God makes promises to me. And many people say, wait, does that mean if I ask God a thing, He's going to give me whatever I want? Notice the wording, and it's not fine print, and Jesus isn't tricking us. But He's saying, the person who abides in me, the person who stays hooked to me, the person who's building a life not about themselves, but around me, that person has an access to God in which God will do things for them. Well, that implies a couple of things. It implies that if my brain's not about me, and it's not about me, and it's not about me getting what I want, that as I abide in Him, I learn to want the things that He wants. And if I want the things that God wants, He will give me those things. My flesh wants $1 million. God may not want $1 million for me, but I'm hoping that He will want $1 million for me, right? It's sort of the way we think. Those aren't God's thoughts. And apparently yesterday, we had the single prettiest day that Pennsylvania has ever seen. Everybody yesterday was just walking around going, "Oh, the weather. Oh, the weather. Oh, the breeze. Oh, the sunshine. This is absolutely..." Apparently, it was the single prettiest day in all of Pennsylvania history, back to the founding of the state. But that's not what everybody's saying in February. In February, everybody's walking, "When will this end? What?" And here's proof. Do you know why everybody was walking around yesterday going, "This is the single greatest day ever"? Is because it's the only day we've ever had like that. We have never had a day as pretty as yesterday. That was it. It was all gray before, and it's going to be gray tomorrow. Forever. But what we want is every day like yesterday. But what if God doesn't want that for us? What if God wants for us February the 3rd? Which I'll just tell you, you know, I'm from the South. You can't breed that out of a person. I'm stuck. It's as stuck to me as my accent. February's daffodil month, folks. My heart says daffodils are February. There are no daffodils in February here. Just hard-packed dirt and frozen tundra. An animal stuck in place and just gray. You never see the sun. Once in a while, it peaks above the hill weakly, meanly, and then disappears again just to remind you that it's going to be miserable tomorrow. That's what happens. But God has ordained those Februaries here so that my wife and I might learn to trust Him when it feels like we should have daffodils. And I know that may sound like a silly illustration, but think about it. It's applicable. It's applicable. As we grow in the Lord, as we abide in Him, our brains change, our minds change. Romans 12 would say that we rewire our brains so that we may know what the will of God is, that which is perfect and good, that which is acceptable. That God trains our brains as our vine branch is fed and transformed by the main branch and churned into what He wants it to be, then we gain an access to God in which what we ask of Him, God will give. And God is not about you being healthy and wealthy. He is about you becoming wise and patient and godly and absolutely committed to what He wants. And Dave Swartz has been doing this class on missionary heroes. And some of those missionary heroes, those stories come with martyrdom and pain and suffering and loss. That's what abiding in Christ can get you. But those are people who have an unparalleled access to God, where God does things for them, where He transforms lost people into saved people, where as they give up who they are, they become useful to Him. That's what happens in the life of a believer who abides in Christ. Or you can just go your own way. And those are your two choices. In fact, I oftentimes define sanctification as the process where we give up seeking our own kingdom in exchange for His. Where we give up seeking what we want in exchange for what He wants for us. Do you want for your life what God wants for it? And that's one thing if it comes with blessing the way that we define it. That's one thing if it comes with comfort, which we all love. That's one thing when it comes with the promise of sunny days. But what if it comes with dark Februaries and hard things? And the loss of the access to our own incomes, the access and control over our own children, the access and control over our own feelings and what we desire? Are you content with a life that is characterized by that kind of abiding? Because that's the Christian life, and there is no other. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, show that you are his disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Notice, folks, that the concept of abiding and God's love go hand in hand. The reason why Jesus promises to prune you, why he promises to transform you, why he promises to shape you in the way that he wants you to go, is because he has a love for you. It's not out of a desire for God to punish or to cause you pain for no other reason than pain. He's about shaping us into the glory of God, and it's about what your ambition is. It's about what your ambition is. The heir to the Borden family fortune was a guy named Simpson, last name Borden. And he could have lived a life of absolute wealth and absolute comfort and could have used his finances to fund God's ministry, but that wasn't the shape of life for him. God called himself to ministry, and so he went to the mission field. He died there. And many people remark, that life could have been used to fund things. That life could have been used as a sender. That life could have been used for any number. That wasn't the shape of God's life for him. It wasn't the embracing of his wealth. It was the giving it up. It wasn't the embracing of his usefulness to other people. It was going himself. Do you want for your own life what God wants for it? It comes with unparalleled access to God, but it may also come with things that are scary and hard and sometimes even dangerous. The early church understood this as part and parcel of the Christian life. That to name the name of Christ put you in harm's way. To name the name of Christ put you at potential for death. We have grown fat and lazy in our Christianity. We have become weak and facile in our minds and in our hearts to seek God. That somehow living in the West and the unparalleled blessing of God has led to an inverse lack of access to God because we don't desire what God wants. We want God to give us what we want. This is absolutely anathema to the Christian life. For some of you, there needs to come a point of decision where you start giving up things and handing things to God, especially when it comes to control, especially when it comes to your future, especially when it comes to your plans. And I encourage young people here, young people, learn from us who are older and less wise than you were when we were kids. Somehow we made an incredible bargain and a terrible decision where we somehow morphed our plans and our desires and our wants into such a shape that we could justify it as God's will for our life when it absolutely was just born out of selfishness. Learn to give up and give over and give in to the Lord's calling in your life. Abide in Him and so prove to be His disciples. He loves you. He wants good things for you. But those good things very often do not take the shape that the world would give them. That's just the way it is. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. God wants good things for you. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another in the same way I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that they would lay down his life for his friends. Christian, not only is the love of God connected to abiding in him, and God's love for us connected to those concepts, but notice also it comes with a reciprocity. Now, as I told you last week, you're prone to two errors. You're prone to two confusions. One is the belief that somehow your works have anything to do with your justification. They don't. You are saved by grace through faith and not of works in any way. They are not connected to your justification, not in any way. The other error that you're prone to make is how much fruit means I'm walking with him. How much obedience means that I'm walking with him. If I keep 99 commandments today, but I fail in one, does that mean I don't love Him? And Christian, this is something that is not elucidated as a formula in Scripture. There's no math or rubric. But what it does seem is, as I told you last week, that as you look at the trajectory of your life, is the trajectory of your life one of obedience? Is the trajectory of your life walking with God, understanding that you're going to fail, understanding that you're going to fall short? That's just part of who you are. And until you see Christ face to face, you are going to struggle with prevenient sin. You just are. You're going to struggle with impatience, and you're going to struggle with anger, and you're going to struggle with lust, and you're going to struggle with pride. You're going to struggle with selfishness. You're going to struggle with self-control. Self-control. Even the most basic element of self-control, you're going to struggle with on some level, perhaps for the rest of your life. It's just the way it is. But what's the trajectory of your life? Jesus says, with no equivocation, the person who walks with me, the person who abides in me, the person who loves me is a person who keeps His commandments. Folks, you cannot keep your sin and walk with God at the same time. You just can't. And it means giving up. And it means giving up and walking through really hard things. It does. What's amazing to me is I just read you a story about a pastor who, for his faith, is willing to go to jail for the rest of his life in a Turkish prison. There's a reason that there's a story that Turkish prisons are the worst. Does anybody know why? It's because Turkish prisons are the worst. And actually, you know what? Our young people have spent the last week with Bob Hitching, our missionary. I sent my daughter to go work under him. And the reason that I am excited at the possibility of it is because Bob is a guy who's actually spent time in a Turkish prison for sharing his faith. That's who our kids have been under for the last week. So expect them to go to jail. Now, I did, years ago, I used to take kids on these trips with Bob, and we'd go do this stuff, and kids would get yelled at and pushed and all sorts of stuff. It was great for their faith. It was great for their faith. We got to be willing to put our kids in places like that if you want them to really walk with God and know Him. It takes risk to abide in Christ. But all subject. You cannot keep your sin and walk with God. And here we've had a story of a pastor who's willing to go to jail for the rest of his life for the gospel. And here in America, Christians won't even stay married to somebody who's inconvenient for them. Here in America, there are Christians who make a decision to abort their children rather than live with the inconvenience of raising a child in wedlock, out of wedlock. Here in America, people won't even work for a boss who doesn't acknowledge their birthday, let alone the calling in Scripture to work as for the Lord, for those masters, and those masters who are not only good, but those who are twisted. The word there is perverted, twisted, crooked, evil. Work for a boss as if he's Jesus, knowing full well that he's messed up. Yeah. Is it so hard? We just simply don't have a will or a mind for obedience. Because the fact is, folks, we don't really have a will or a mind for love of Christ. We talk about it. As an idea, it's great, but it comes with commandment keeping. It comes with obedience. It comes with not only trust, but obedience. And we have got to become people, if we're serious about abiding, if we're serious about walking with God, if we're serious about fruitfulness, we are going to have to become people who are serious about obeying. Serious. And that means doing battle with your drug problem, your anger problem, your alcohol problem, your selfishness problem, your self-control problem. It just does. You know, obviously, I have a bit of a weight problem right now. I've been working on my weight. I'm serious. I put on a couple pounds that I really don't like. I mean, when I take my shirt off, my watch sort of throws up a little bit. You can see her. Yeah, it's bad. Running to that. And you know what it is? It's really funny because it's simply an issue of self-control. In no other area of my life do I really see the battle as clearly as I do over the issue of food. That I just want to eat. I can eat all the time. You know what I mean? Where you're kind of always peckish. Not hungry, but peckish. And you see something, you're like, man, I want that. Just that issue of self-control is incredibly difficult. It just is. Man, M&M's? I don't know that I've ever had my fill of M&M's. I just eat them forever. Or like that kid that I told you about I met in Texas. On her birthday, her mom and dad let her eat as much bacon as she wanted. And it was incredibly satisfying to watch her and disgusting at the same time. And she's like, all the bacon. Just issues of self-control. What my mind thinks about, where I allow my thoughts to go, what I invest in, what I value. I mean, the issue of worry, a lot of worry is an issue of self-control. Do I control where my brain goes? Or do I let it go back to this vomitous place where I grind away at something that's out of my hands? Just that issue. We can't keep our sin and walk with God at the same time. You just can't. So you don't get to keep your adultery. You don't get to keep your lust. You don't get to keep your anger. You don't get to keep your selfishness. You don't get to keep your control. You don't get to keep your fear. You don't. You're going to have to do battle with that. And the trajectory of your life should be one of continual and growing obedience. Not stagnation, not frozenness. That's what walking with God looks like. It means that you're going to have to embrace a marriage that may be difficult. You're going to have to embrace maybe a boss that you can't avoid or get out from under. It means you're going to have to walk through hard things with your kids. That's just the truth of it. You're going to have to walk through those things in godly ways. And I know every time I talk on this, somebody goes, well, that's easy for you. You're married to Kim. You have a good marriage. All right, full disclosure. We have a great marriage. I'm sorry. I wish she was horrible so I could stand up here as a martyr and say, yeah, you know, I struggle with her. She smashed a bottle against my head or whatever. I wish she were evil. But I want you to understand something. Yeah, we have a good marriage. But it takes an awful lot of work to get there. Huge amounts. We have been married 27 years, and we have never raised our voices to one another or been cross to one another. Ever. And that's not that much. It really isn't. It doesn't take that much to not yell at each other. And I know you're thinking, well, how can that be? We're talking baseline, folks. Not to be cruel or mean to each other. We've achieved it. There you go. But have we always been positive? Have we always been not critical? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We've never raised our voices. We've never fought. We've never been cross. I have never had a harsh word from my wife, ever. 27 years, she has never spoken to me harshly. I'm sorry. But it took a lot of work to get there. That didn't happen in a vacuum. And truthfully, you could have that too. You really could. That's not hard. It's the other stuff that's hard. I'm sorry if your life's difficult. I'm sorry if your kids aren't obedient. I'm sorry if you're struggling just to get them to base one. I'm sorry if your spouse is difficult. I'm sorry in all those areas. I'm sorry if you're going through financial trouble. But we have got to stop looking at those things as excuses as to why we can't abide in Christ, as why we can't just step up and do our part in the relationship and calling that God's called us to. The fact is, and I'll tell you the secret, because I knew when I married Kim that we were going to have a great life together. Absolutely, I knew it was going to happen. And the reason I knew that was because there was no doubt in my mind that my wife loved God more than she loved me. That's the truth of it. Some days I wish I was married to a woman who loved me like I was an idol. That I could pull up in the yard with a body in the trunk and say, "We've got to bury this body." And she'd go, "Okay, no problem. I'm not married to that woman." If I roll up in the yard and I say, "I got a body in the trunk, we got to bury it," she's like, "Hey, no problem, 911. Hey, my husband's in the yard with a dead body. Come and arrest him." Because she loves righteousness more than she loves me. That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. If you want to seriously abide in Christ, you got to love Him more than any other thing. You got to love Him more than your sin, which on some days that's hard. But that's the truth of it. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's clued us in. We've got it all, everything we need to know. This isn't happening in a vacuum. We know at the end of the things, we win. We know what God's doing. We know it. In fact, Jesus says, verse 16, "You did not even choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. In the same way He's loved you, in the same way He calls you to a love relationship with Him, He now also commands you to love each other." And folks, this seems so incredibly difficult. And what we mean by love is I'm going to set aside myself and I'm going to seek what is good and right for another person. That's all we're talking about. Set aside myself, do what's good and right for another person. That's the life you're called to. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not really willing to walk with God. You can talk about loving Jesus all day long, but you're not serious about it. To treat the person beside you with yourself out of the picture. And folks, this is the hard part. And I'm just going to tell you, I know it sounds psychologically, you know, all psychology-y. It sounds like therapy. It's not. Many of you struggle with loving other people because you really don't know who you are. You really don't. You have no sense of identity. Identity is a big word in Christianity. We talk about it all the time. Who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ? What has Christ made me? Who is Christ? And you guys are so concerned about what other people think of you and about them affirming you that it's really difficult to a point where you can set yourself aside. You're so focused on who am I? So focused on what I need. So focused on feeling. So focused on whatever that you can't even get to the point of selflessness. It's just true. I can talk to you more about that sometime if you'd like. But God calls us to a life of selflessness. God calls us to a life where we die on the cross in the same way He did. A few hours later, He goes to the cross and shows us what love looks like. And He says, "Go do this for each other." That's all. Is that so hard? It seems to be insurmountable at times. I don't know how many spouses I have said to me, "I just don't love my wife anymore. I just don't love my husband anymore." Okay, well, that makes you disobedient to God. It doesn't make them disobedient. They may be terrible. They may be cruel. They may be inhuman. They may be foolish. Some spouses are stupid. You're married to a person who's stupid. What do? Now, I'm not kidding. I'm serious. Some people are just stupid. What if I'm just... Love them. Because I guarantee you, God did not marry a prize when He married the church. You're the church. He married people who were rebellious and foolish and stupid. Oh, man, unimaginably stupid. Selfish. People who don't care about Him at all. And yet He dies on the cross, and then He says, go do that for each other. The older I get, the harder I find any rubric to justify divorce. And I know, Scripture has instruction there. There's a way to do that. But all of this goes away if you will just love that person, whether they change or not. And that's the other great confidence in my own marriage. I knew that if I never changed one whit, Him would still be married to me. I knew that if I never grew up, if I never learned one single lesson, she would still be my wife. That was never in doubt. And I have sought to be equal in that commitment to her. Or as the couple once said, we've never considered divorce murder, but not divorce. So, Christian, how serious are you about this love of God thing? How serious are you about abiding? Well, if you want to abide, He's going to prune you. If you want to abide, you're going to produce fruit. If you want to abide, it's going to take obedience. If you want to abide, you're going to prove in your fruit that you're His disciple. If you're going to abide, you're going to have to get serious about loving Him. And that means you're going to have to get serious about obedience. And then hardest of all, if you want to abide, you're going to have to get serious about loving each other. That may be the hardest question of all, isn't it? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You. And as now we prepare for communion in these final few minutes, we ask that You would prepare our hearts, that we would listen anew to the call to love You, the call to abide in You, the call to obey You, the call to embrace Your pruning for the purpose of fruitfulness in our lives. Help us listen again. And not only take this communion as a communion with You and a celebration of the symbol of Your crucifixion, Your body and Your blood broken and poured out for us, but that also we would take it as a commitment to one another, a communing of believers together who are in a love relationship with the Savior of their souls. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.